That won't be the first time. Anyway, my concern, my burden for Lord's churches. All right. Get those going around. All right. So get started here. Let me read the first paragraph, then I'll say a few things here. So I'm going to deal with fundamental Baptist churches versus biblical Baptist assemblies. All right, so as I get started here. Having been saved in a fundamental Baptist church way back there in 1969, remember that year? Anyway, and educated in fundamental seminaries. Having ministered in several fundamental Baptist churches, I think I know a thing or two about fundamental Baptist church movement. I'm currently the pastor of Bible Baptist Church, Cromwell, Connecticut, which is an independent Baptist church with an independent Baptist theological seminary under its aegis. Although some may posit that the fundamental Baptist church movement is indeed biblical, or some may claim that their churches are not in the fundamental Baptist church movement, but are independent Baptist churches, biblical clarity will settle the issue. So I, like others who may have come out of something, I want to warn individuals about staying in things like this and also to give a solution to this. So sometimes when people get saved out of the Catholic Church, they realize, I've got the truth. I want to help Catholics. I want to help Catholics realize what they're in is bad and the solution to that. Or sometimes when people get saved out of a cult or even out of a life of drugs, they want to help people see the light and so on. So I want to go over this, and my concern is I'm trying to influence people, have for a few years here, have people on track in a biblical church. So now... Pay attention. Don't all of a sudden say, I'm not interested in this. We're going to try and move through here. So fundamentalism, what is fundamentalism? Well, the origin and consequently the nature of organized and practical fundamentalism is that it started somewhat officially in America in the 1920s. All right? And so it was a movement in America in the 1920s that influenced all religion, all Christian religion in America and in the world. It influenced Catholics, it influenced Protestants, it influenced Baptists. It has influenced us because of the roots of it through American Christianity. And is so anyway, as Protestant denominations attempted to battle the encroachment of liberal higher criticism, which is an attack upon the Bible, and which eventually permeated their seminaries and churches. The Protestant theologians and pastors, especially Presbyterian and Methodist, united in their fight with the liberals over the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, including biblical inerrancy, so no errors in the Bible. We want to fight over that, absolutely. The nature, divine nature should be, the nature or divine nature of Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ, and his return. These are important doctrines to be sure, but these are the ones they settle on. Five fundamentals. They wanted to fight the liberals who had come into their seminaries. How the liberals get in their seminaries teaching to undermine the deity of Christ. And then they producing pastors who would come into churches denying the deity of Christ in churches. How is that possible? But anyway, they wanted to fight that, and so they did, and they brought in other groups as well in all of this. Now, other doctrines were considered non-essential in the imbroglio, or in the battle here. The major non-essential doctrine in fundamentalism was ecclesiology. So the doctrine of church is not essential. It's not essential. Why? Because you've got Protestants. So Protestants, like Presbyterians, they baptize babies. Methodists baptize babies. They don't practice, or they have a very confused view on the Lord's Supper. They have a confused view on who can be pastor. Some of them, not so much back then, but today, women pastors take over the Methodist movement. Can you imagine that? Why is that? Because of the roots. They never had the biblical foundation for this. So the doctrine of church is non-essential. Now keep in mind, I've been in this. I know that. I know it. I've been in this. I've come out of this. But I began to realize the doctrine of church is non-essential. So when I tried to teach and deal with and write articles and so on and preach in different places about the doctrine of church, I found out there was opposition, resentment, concluded, I'm not going to change the system from within, so I'm leaving. Anyway, consequently, the term church has two meanings. Namely, the local church and the universal church. The practices in the local church were heavily influenced by all the varieties of Protestantism, which movement originated in 1517 as Reformed Roman Catholic Catholicism. Luther, Calvin, and Henry VIII in England, obviously started with them. So Luther was a Catholic, baptized as a Catholic. He dies a baptized Catholic. Luther was a reforming Catholic. Reforming Catholic. He took his Reformed Catholicism into Germany, and it was called Lutheranism. Calvin was a Catholic, baptized as a Catholic. He took his Catholicism into Geneva and had his Reformed Catholicism. Protestantism is Reformed Catholicism. That's what it is. Now, anyway, where'd they get the names? Reformed. They wanted to reform the Catholic Church. That's what they wanted to reform. Yeah, and in reforming the Catholic Church, they continued with their universal church, church-wide, territorialism. They continued with their baby baptism. And they continued these things, but they located in different areas and so on. So anyway, we've got Reformed Catholicism. Henry VIII, he wanted to be over the Catholic Church in England, and so it was called Anglicanism from England. Anyway, the doctrine of church has been undermined. So the practice of local church were heavily influenced. I read that. Obviously, the Roman Catholic Church held in doctrine and practice to the universal or Catholic, that's what Catholic means, universal, church, and this heretical doctrine continued in the reformers with their territorial churches. Luther coined the term invisible church since he was disciplined out of the visible Catholic Church. Calvin maintained that the invisible church is made up of the elect. Baptist fundamentalists employed erroneously the term body of Christ, the mystical, universal, invisible ghost church of the elect. So I was in the Fundamental Baptist movement, every pastor there said, I believe in the local church. Everyone. Amen. They'd pastor in a local church. I hope they would. But the body of Christ, the body of Christ, this is the mystical body. No, the Bible very clear here. 1 Corinthians 12:27, that the church is the body of Christ. The local church is the body of Christ. A key doctrine. Amen. All right. So anyway, they use the term. They even talked about the ghost church. The ghost church. Some of them did. Although fundamentalists would and do aver that they believe in a local church, they also advocate the body of Christ as the invisible ecclesiological entity in Scripture. This egregious theological error led to the perpetuation and proliferation of parachurch ministries designed to help small and feeble local churches. American Christianity and Protestant fundamentalism took on the aura of a white man's religion. EBA, the Conference on the Evangelizing of Black America. So FBF, for instance, Fundamental Baptist Fellowship, started this movement. And so they said, all right, you blacks, You go over here and you have your own organization and you start your own churches and you have your own black pastors pastoring black people. You stay over there and we're staying over here. And so it was very racist. You tell me about one black leader in the Fundamental Baptist Movement, FBF. All right, anyway. So the origin and nature of fundamentalism and Baptist fundamentalism is American, Protestant, and Caucasian. So keep that in mind. Fundamentalism is American. Started in America. In fact, the British theologians couldn't even understand fundamentalism. They thought it was just the opposite of liberalism and had no idea of anything other than that. And it's also Protestant. It's also Protestant. So they have to have a universal church idea to fuel fundamentalism. And it's Caucasian. It's Caucasian. All right, so these are truths. Now, Christianity is not necessarily American. It didn't start in America. Did you know that?
Right.
Jesus wasn't a white man. All right, know that. And Paul wasn't a Protestant. All right? So we got these things down?
Yes, sir.
Now, that doesn't mean there's not some truth in fundamentalism. Doesn't mean that. However, the issue of non-essentials is very big. So David Cloud, for instance, he tries to say, no, my meaning of fundamentalism is that we believe all the Bible. Then why do you use the term? Fundamental means there are core doctrines, and the counter to fundamentalism is non-essential, the non-essential. So I challenged him on that point, but he said, no, I'm going to use the term fundamental. All right. Anyway, by the way, he wants to be the watchdog. He wants to be the watchdog in fundamentalism. So he's got his own parachurch ministry and fundamentalism as the watchdog. I'm the watchdog of this church. I don't need his help. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't have some good things. They follow this? All right. Anyway, New Testament ecclesiology, it is absurd and biblically reprehensible to posit two diametrically opposed concepts to the same biblical word, namely the word ecclesia. The noun ecclesia appears 115 times in the canonical text of the Textus Receptus and always refers to a visible assembly, whether it's religious, Acts 7:38, that would be the church in Israel, Church of Israel, as it was cited there, but still a visible assembly, and it was a religious assembly. The secular, Acts 19, or Christian. Scripture defines the body of Christ as a visible assembly to which biblical books were written. For instance, Paul revealed that the Corinthian church designation was with the expression body of Christ, saying, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. 1 Corinthians 12:27. The Corinthian church was the body of Christ. Also find that term in Ephesians 4:12. Ephesians 4 was written to, or Ephesians was written to the church at Ephesus. Colossians 1:18. Colossians was written to a local church. Invisible universal entity of the New Testament is the kingdom of God. It is universal, all born again, and invisible. Luke 17:20. Luke 17:20 says the kingdom of God comes without observation. That's another way of saying invisible. The realm of regeneration overlaps with the ecclesia, but is not identical. Since the only divinely authorized entity in the New Testament is the baptizing institution, Act 28, there's no need or legitimacy for parachurch organizations to evangelize, to baptize, or to catechize. No need or legitimacy. So those who are outside of a local church have no divine authority to hand out a tract. Did you know that? Now they do, they can. They don't have divine authority. The authority to carry out the Great Commission is given to the baptizing agency in the New Testament. What is that? The local church. So, anyway, since the only divinely authorized entity in the New Testament is a baptizing institution, there's no need or legitimacy for church organizations to evangelize, baptize, or catechize. The unbiblical concept of the parachurch movement had its initial roots in the monastic movement of the Roman Catholic Church, wherein lay Catholics organized their individual ministries in the big universal church of the Roman Catholic Church. That's where it had its beginning, the monastic movement. Here's where monks. When men within the Catholic Church said, the Catholic Church is so worldly, I'm going to go hide in a cave. And before a monk knew that, he had other monks following him. So he wanted to isolate himself, and all of a sudden he had 1,000 monks isolating with him in a cave or something like that. And so then they began their monastery work here. Same with the nuns. And so the monks were not authorized by the Catholic Church, so they were lay people, you see, but they started their own organizations within the big universal church of the Roman Catholic Church. And after a while, initially they were rejected, but after a while then they were accepted by the leadership of the Catholic Church. So here are lay people starting their own organizations in the Catholic Church. This is followed by individual Anglicans within the Anglicanism of England forming their organizations to help Christianity within the National Church of England. So the Wesley brothers, they started their own movement called Methodism within the Anglican Church, the Universal Anglican Church of England. They started their own organization within. They were Anglicans, but they had their own movement from within. And many of them, YMCA. Did you know the YMCA was started in London? It was started as a Christian movement to help the Anglican Church, but as an individual institution within the Anglican Church. And they had their own leadership. They didn't answer to the Anglican leadership. And yet they wanted to help out. And so they started this. The YMCA was a parachurch movement. And today is secular, you know. I don't know if any religious group claims it today, but nevertheless, started within the Anglican Church. You follow this? So these were organizations within a universal entity that were started by individuals without the approval of the entity. And, of course, the entity was a statewide or countrywide organization called Catholic Church or Anglican Church or whatever. All right, so that's where the parachurch movement began. Parachurch means to come alongside of and help. But local churches don't need non-authorized entities to help them out. And let these things click. Now, fundamental practices. So, fundamental practices in churches. Nevertheless, fundamentalist ecclesiology influenced fundamental Baptists about the mystical nature of the ecclesia with the Protestant practices in Baptist churches. So this Protestantism has come in the Baptist churches. All right. Fundamental Baptists co-labor with and support parachurch organizations such as mission boards, Bible colleges, seminaries, evangelistic associations, track and literature organizations, and a number of other Christian causes and organizations, none of which are under a local church or answer to the pastor or congregation of a single church. Now, there's nothing wrong with mission boards if it's under a local church. Nothing wrong with a Bible college or seminary like we have under a local church. but then you get these evangelistic associations. So our church doesn't have an evangelistic association. The pastors do the work of evangelism, we're told there in 1 Timothy. Track and literature organizations. We write our own tracts, by the way. And other causes, Christian causes, none of which. So all of these things can be done under the leadership of local church and ought to be. But when they're not, they become parachurch. And they don't answer to any authority but some sort of a president of an organization. All right, so the following is a list of Roman Catholic and or Protestant perspectives and practices that are in disharmony with the New Testament. Ecclesiology. So I've organized around several headings here. The leadership. The practice of exalting the elder with the office of an elder. Usually by having the pastor sit above or separated from the congregation. All right. So we've tried to avoid that. So the pastor comes from the congregation.
Right.
Now, his only authority is the Word of God, with the position that the Lord has given him, putting him into that position. We see what Paul says there, bring out some scripture at this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. I'm trying to be helpful here. I'm not trying to be mean-spirited in any of this. I'm trying to be helpful. Trying to be helpful. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says there in... should be verse 11. So verse 11, not 15. So this is rough draft still. Anyway, verse 11. I am become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles. So he's saying his office of apostleship is on par with the other office of the other apostles. However, though I be nothing. So he is a big nothing in an important office.
Amen.
That is the attitude that a pastor needs to have in the greatest office in the land as
Amen.
Being a pastor. He's Amen. A big nothing in that
Amen.
Office.
Amen. Right.
All right. Now, as I said, I've been in fundamentalism for a long time. So after a while, you can kind of sense the aura of pride that comes out. Or a pride that comes out of pastors. And I'm not the only one who could sense something like that. But anyway, where did this idea come from? It came from the Catholic Church, where the Pope and the clergy are up front. The congregation's out there. And everybody has to watch the clergy and the Pope or the priest and so on as they're going through their functions, you see. But there's a big separation between the congregation and the priest. Big separation. And you dare not walk up into that area. There's a big separation. Now, the pastor does have an office, and he needs to demonstrate, in his personal life, obviously, godliness is required in Scripture, but he's still a sinner saved by grace. Secondly, B, the practice posturing with other important pastors, name dropping the big conference speakers with the big churches. So how many times have I seen that? Yeah, I was over here in this conference, and I was over here, and I was over this pastor, this one with this mega church here, I was over here with him, and this name dropping. And then the practice of allowing the pastor to be puffed up, desiring the preeminence. So 3 John 1:9. That was Diotrephes. He's puffed up. Then the practice of allowing the pastor to lord over the congregation, attempting to micromanage the behavior, practices, and dress of the congregation outside the church. Pastors are to be overseers of their congregation, but they oversee their congregation as the congregation meets. The pastor's job is not to trace and trail their congregation members around town, checking them out. What are they doing? What are they? Where are they? What are they wearing? That's not the pastor's job. But that's what many, many do. Many, many do. Somewhere along the line, the believer has to allow the Holy Spirit to lead their life and lord over their life and have them make the right decisions.
Amen.
When they're by themselves.
Right.
All right. So next, the practice of allowing deacons who are not leaders. Deacons are not leaders. They're servants. That's what the word means. To become assistants to the pastor and to think that they are leaders with the board of deacons to rule over the pastor whom they have hired and may fire. So this is what happens in many churches, that we get a board of deacons. Get a board of deacons. So the board of deacons then, they're really the administrators of the church. And so they interview the pastor, the new pastor in. Okay, I see. This is what we expect of you. And, of course, pastor, the implication is if you get out of hand, pastor, we can fire you. hiring and firing. They are the hiring and firing group of taking care of pastors. That's not a biblical position. There is no board of deacons. Deacons are not leaders, they're servants. The only thing that we know deacons really do in a local church is serve the widows. Acts 6, 1 Timothy 5. Now, they may have other roles, and of course, churches can be autonomous. And so I'm not undermining the autonomy of a local church. Church can do anything they want. They can do anything they want. But there are parameters on anything they want. Because after a while, if they're doing things so contrary to the Lord and the parameters of Scripture, they cease to be a candlestick. So I'm dealing with our church here. Our church has autonomy. And other churches have autonomy as well. But we want to be as close to Scripture as we can so we don't lose that status. We don't care what the world thinks about us. We don't care about what other churches think about us. I mean, we want to be biblical, but if they are biblical, then they will appreciate us, but we're not trying to live up to any other church's standard. We're an autonomous assembly here. Amen. So I'm speaking to our autonomous assembly today. So anyway, then the practice of promoting and demanding unbiblical standards and requirements for the pastor's wife. So the pastor's wife is the co-pastor, basically. She is in charge of all the boards in the church, and she's running the ladies, you know, and she's in charge of everything. She's in charge of everything other than, in fact, probably her husband, but but that's something else. But anyway, the pastor's wife is a church member, period. Amen. She's married to the pastor, and that's her only responsibility, is to be a wife and a mother and nothing else. Now, if she wants to do something else, there's the provision. She can do that, just as any other church member can.
Right.
All right. And then children. Children, I throw in here, all must be alive. That's the pastor's wife. And pastor's children must stay home for some to meet the qualifications. Pastor's children must be saved, called to the ministry, attend the Bible college, but only approved ones. So we ran into that. We personally ran into that when I was at one church and under a pastor, and he had a favorite Bible college. And when some of my children went to a different Bible college, he said, where are your children going there? We've got this one here. Not in that church, but we've got our approved Bible college. Your children need to be going to the approved Bible college. And I thought that was more the parents' decision. Amen. Than the pastor's decision. All right. So anyway, then pastor's children, of course, pastors and every parent wants their children to be saved and live for the Lord. Every parent wants that. We're not undermining that. But the requirement in many churches, fundamental churches, is the pastor's children must not only be saved. All the Scripture says is that they need to be under control while they're in the family. Timothy and Titus indicate that. The issue is they need to be called to the ministry, and either as a pastor, missionary, or evangelist. And if they're women, they need to be called to become a pastor or a missionary or a evangelist wife or church secretary. And they all have to attend Bible college. All right? So these are the requirements, you follow. These are the demands. They're sometimes they're subtle, but sometimes they're just very clearly laid out there. All right. Bible doesn't teach these things. Now, there's a place for that. And like I say, if a person wants to be in a church where the pastor is a fundamentalist and wants to demand these things, if you want to be in a church like that, and that church has the autonomy to make any demands they want. But you need to be careful, is this going to help my spiritual life when demands are made that are humanistic and not biblical, and sometimes they're contrary to the Bible? Congregations, go on. Congregation, practice of allowing pride to ooze from the high plateau sinless saints who have arrived with their sanctimony looking like pickle-fied museum of saints. In other words, they're the prune-faced ones. Never smile. They're sanctified, you know, and so on and so forth. So there's a new vocabulary word for you. I realize that, but we're not a museum. We're not a museum of the high, austere saints that never have any problems. It's not what we're at. We're an assembly of saved sinners. And the challenge is to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. When people walk in the flesh, they get into trouble. And this is true not only for new converts, it's true for pastors. Yes. Practice of congregation to vote yea or nay on whether to receive or reject pastor's counsel. In fact, the congregation is beholden to Robert's Rules of Orders, voting procedure on everything with at least a majority vote. Now, Robert's Rules of Order, although it is a good way of managing things that are secular and so on, it's not in the Bible. And we really don't have voting in the Bible. We have affirming the leadership of the church. That's what the Bible teaches there. We don't have voting. We have affirming. And if the pastor is in the right hand of God and he's being led by the Lord to make a decision, then who wants to get in the way of that by saying, no, I'm against that. I'm against that. All you have to do is read Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 7 on this. Then, see, the practice of allowing the congregation to require, that churches can do anything they want, but when there's a requirement, we have to do this, have a spring and fall revivalist to bring his church revival sermons. All right, so you know, churches can do that. They can do whatever they want, but this becomes a tradition. It becomes a tradition. And if you have to have a revivalist in, what's the pastor been doing? Seeing revival comes through the Word of God being taught on a regular basis. Amen. What is revival, by the way? What is revival? Well, it's new life. So who needs the new life? The congregation? This is the idea is we bring in, we have a special speaker here, and then we bring in the unsaved. Well, that ought to be done on a regular basis. Now, if you want to have special meetings, that's fine. Churches want to do that and so on. But this becomes such a tradition, and this goes along with many evangelists feeling they have an office of evangelism, which they don't. There's only two offices in the church, not three, two offices. So anyway, things to think about. Why do we do these things? Why do we do these things? All right, next, the practices. The practice of ignoring church discipline. It's seldom practiced and restoration is never experienced. No discipline, no restoration. We like to call it discipline restoration. Church members come and go with no accountability to pastor or church. Had somebody ask me that the other day. Just called me the other day. The pastor said, got somebody who wants to resign from church membership. Nobody resigns from church membership. If the Lord has put a person into the church, that person has to leave in the Lord's will.
Amen.
Has to leave in the Lord's will. Amen. And so this idea of people coming and going, no accountability. Now it's different if a person's not a member and they're a visitor. That's one thing. But we're talking about members here. Practices. Let's go on. Practice of allowing women to speak publicly and forcibly in the services of the assembly. 1 Corinthians 14 is clear on that. So is 1 Timothy chapter 2 clear that there's a place, certainly there's a place for women, but as far as speaking officially in a church in any form, is negated by Scripture here. Women are very important in church, but they don't have a public voice in the auditorium or in the congregation, in the midst of the congregation. They don't have a public voice. Their desires need to be done through the husband or the pastor or something like that. They want to express something. See, the practice of presupposing a subjective guide to good music. Some churches allow only high church organ music, such as the Reformers. So why is in one church that high organ music? I mean, that's enough to put anybody to sleep. and others imbibe in the honky-tonk Southern gospel bluegrass toe-tapping contemporary music of the crossover artist. The crossover artist. Which energizes the flesh. The practice of some churches to use worldly methods to raise support for the congregational purposes such as bazaars, Christmas tree sales, double tithing, faith promise giving, giving from what one does not have. Now that's not scripture. Practice of making some musical instruments prohibited in churches, such instruments as the guitar and other types of instrument. Over in the Philippines, that's the only musical instrument many churches have, the guitar. Stringed instrument. The practice of focusing on external appearances of the individual to the nth degree. Forbidding facial hair on men. Measuring skirts and dresses and heels on women's shoes. Now, I know right here there's going to be a misunderstanding. What does this all mean? Well, I believe in institutional principles. So I was in institutions, and when institutions required these things, we abided by them. But quite often, these institutional rules come over in the local churches. And so if a church wants to be in fellowship with an institution, it must conform to these rules. Now, in our church, we ask for the women to wear dresses and skirts and church functions that are long and loose. Long and loose, that's what we ask. Long and loose. And we're not measuring things. Now, obviously, there has to be some help here. So, but I have a hard time having a conviction on Western dress when I have no biblical authority for Western dress. I have a preference for Western dress in a local church. So I've asked our church, you know what we want here, for the ladies especially. You wear your clothing such that it's not exalting anything, long and loose, and that's the preference. And if you want to honor your pastor, you'll honor the pastor's preference. It's hard for me to say I have a conviction on this, on Western dress. If we want to have Eastern dress here, just go to Dubai. Let's go to Dubai. Everybody's wearing a robe, man. And they're long and they're loose. And that's the Eastern dress, and I can have a conviction on that because I can get that out of the Bible. You follow this? So we don't have... so here, I'll be misunderstood, I know. Oh, Bible Baptist Church, they don't have any standards. What do you mean? Oh, so we let people wander around naked. Is that what you're saying? Of course not. We've got biblical preferences. All right, there's a big difference between that and fundamental standards. All right. Now, nothing wrong with institutions. Pensacola, Bob Jones, Maranatha, if they want to measure the hemlines on dresses for students who are there, that's fine. That's the institutional standard. But when that comes over into a local church, whether that church favors that institution or not, then that's not, the local church has the autonomy to do what they want with women's attire or men's facial hair or whatever. I know one man who was asked to preach at a Fundamental Baptist Church, but the pastor there said, I'd love to have you come, but when you come, make sure you shave your beard off. Oh, really? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ probably wouldn't be invited to that church. All right? So let's be biblical, because some of these things cause confusion. Why do we hold to these things? All right? The pulpit. Topical preaching galore exists, and stories constitute the food for the sheep. Pulpit mannerisms occur for effect, walking all around and not staying behind the pulpit upon which the authoritative Bible rests. So we have a pulpit here, we have a Bible here. My authority is I'm standing behind the authority and before you is the Bible. I'm not wandering all around. When we start wandering around, we leave the authority of the Bible, then we're expressing our views, which may not be biblical. The flock needs to be fed the Word of God. All right? And then lacks the study preparation, giving context, interpretation, application, passage, and advancement of the Finney invitation sin system. Contra there. Every time in the audience, everyone every time in the audience makes a decision to receive or obey or reject or disobey the preaching and teaching. So right now you're hearing what I'm saying. You're either going to be saying, I receive all this or some of this, or reject some of this. You're making a decision. So if I can say, all right, as soon as I'm done with this lesson, everybody who's made a decision, either receive or reject, come forward. Everybody should come forward. You've either made a decision to receive or reject. Right? Now, I think there's sometimes there may be a place where you're speaking specifically to sinners and so on. You want to deal with them and so on. But to make this a standard practice, you know, and it's based on Finney and the easy believism of his system, there's real problems with this. Then dangers and fundamentals. What are the dangers? Here's the so what. You might say, so what about all this? Who cares about all this? I'm comfortable in my church. I'm comfortable in what I've gone through and so on. Fundamentalism promotes a walk by sight. Dress, music, buildings, programs, God's will, it's all by sight. So we're analyzing people by sight and everything else. The building, what's the building look like? It's all by sight. And what about the heart? See, fundamentalism, although many would say we want to deal with the heart, and coming out of the heart would then be proper behavior. That's true. But the system has so been organized and promoted that it's all about sight. As long as you look good in our sight, you're okay. And, you know, fundamentalism promotes Christian pharisaicalism. Fundamentalism promotes rule-keeping without the heart behind decisions. Oh, I'll keep all these rules. Are your hearts behind them? Is your heart behind them, keeping the rules? Fundamentalism promotes spiritual failure by allowing followers to think they're safe and spiritual for following rules. Fundamentalism promotes discouragement and leaves guilt and shame over not conforming to humanistic and unbiblical standards. Humanistic and unbiblical standards. I know when we first started the church here and we had an afternoon service rather than an evening service, I felt not going to church on Sunday night was weird. It was odd. I felt, am I under conviction for not going? I mean, what's going on? Oh, who does it designate that? When I went to Dubai, it kind of it was very clear there when on Sunday is a work day, so nobody goes to church on Sunday morning because everybody's at work. And so the church I went to had a Sunday night service from 8 o'clock to midnight. 8 o'clock, that's the only service they had, but it was a long one. And then they had to go to school or work the next day. So we get these ideas here. I remember years ago, back about 1988, that many fundamentals came after John MacArthur. Now, John MacArthur's not in our camp. He's gone far off, but they went after him, said, you know what, John MacArthur, on Wednesday nights, he does not give an invitation. I mean, what is going on here? doesn't give an invitation. I mean, this is a built-in standard. Now, we're not promoting John MacArthur. It's a built-in standard. All right, so we get shame. We get shame over humanistic standards for not keeping them. Fundamentalism promotes community scorn for those who do not fit the mold. All right? Fundamentalism promotes the rejection of many Bible truths considered non-essentials. So we talked about the fundamentals, five of them, then it advanced to 12. But what about the non-essentials? That's the rest of the Bible. These are non-essential. You can hold anything you want. How about non-essentials like the translation? What translation are you going to use of the Bible? Repentance, assurance of salvation, ordinances, or of all things, geocentricity. Wow. All right. Fundamentalism promotes the walk in the flesh and not in the spirit. The precious Lord Jesus Christ should lord over the believer at all times. He's the one who lords over. So when you're at home, out at the mall, you need to allow him to control your life. And not expect the pastor to be following you around. Conclusion. The island of fundamentalism is sinking in the sea of confusion and contradiction. Nevertheless, some still enjoy the safety of the tall walls with endless lists of do's and don'ts. Others see cracks in the walls and are thinking about leaving or escaping. Some are tightly docked to the shore of the island but don't see any other options. Still others see and head for the enticing island of the emerging church, which has no walls. A small chosen group is called to the island of Calvinism. However, a few biblicists have found the island of the pillar and ground of the truth and have docked their small craft ready to settle on her firm foundation. Upon which island do you find yourself? And so when fundamentalism is given up, and many, many within these Christian schools, they come out, Bob Jones, Pensacola especially, when they come out and as pastoral majors and they're out on their own for the first time, and there's nobody looking over their shoulder, they fall hard. They don't even go to church. So if we're not fundamentalist, what are the options? The emerging church or Calvinism? Those are the two options that are being made by or considered by those who are leaving fundamentalism. No, there's a biblical pattern. There's a biblical position. It's the local church. It's the local church position that uses the Word of God to dictate to us how we should live under the leadership and the lordship of Christ. That's the biblical pattern. All right, well, church, hope nobody misunderstands me. And hope nobody's mad. But am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Look at that. Our Father, we pray you bless us now. We thank you for the time we've had here. Pray you bless the rest of the service today. We ask for, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.